Good morning. Do keep that Bible passage open in front of you. We're going to be there and we're going to be actually flicking back and forth between chapters 2, 3 and 4 of John's Gospel this morning. And before I start the sermon proper, I feel like I ought to justify that. Why am I going to be flicking back and forth between three different chapters when I've got this particular section to preach on? Well, let me give you what I think is a really helpful tip for reading the Bible. You are probably aware that the divisions that we have in our Bibles, the chapter and verse divisions and the subject headings that appear, are not original. They're not part of the text. They're really helpful things to have. Imagine if Anna had to come and direct us to a reading and there were no chapter and verse readings and it was, I'm going to start reading at the point at which he says this thing and then carry on until I stop. It would just be complicated for us all, so it's helpful to have these things. But it's important that we remember that they weren't there originally, and sometimes they can misguide us as to how the flow of a biblical book works. And so a really helpful thing to get in the habit of doing as you're reading the Bible is to think, where in the text, the actual biblical text, are there markers that indicate the beginnings and ends of sections, or that join bits of the narrative together. And here in this story in chapter 4, we get some massive pointers to the fact that this is the end of a little section of John's Gospel. Did you notice, verse 46, that once more Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine? Now, I don't believe that John thinks that his readers have forgotten what Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and they need reminding at this point in the story. That's not what's going on, because remember, John's original readers haven't been sat in sermons like we have, doing sort of 20 verses at a time, week by week. They've maybe sat down and read through the whole thing. So it was only 5 minutes ago that they were reading about Jesus in Cana. They know that. This is John's way of saying, this passage links back to that story. And he again, at the end of our passage, this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. If you go back into chapter 2, you'll see that the transformation of water into wine is the first sign, the first of the signs through which Jesus revealed his glory, chapter 2, verse 11. No other signs in John's Gospel are counted in that way. So there's this big link here between the first story in Cana and the second story in Cana. And I think that justifies us in taking chapters 2 through 4 of John as one section of the gospel. And that should make us think, so what are the themes in this section that John wants us to see? So I want us to take a little step back. And what I think the theme is, or one of the themes at least, is the nature of true faith. What is true faith? What does it look like? How does it function? How can we see it and know it? How can we have it? How can we have true faith? And I think we're going to see that throughout these chapters. We see it, of course, just to look in the passage that Anna's just read to us. That is about faith, isn't it? The man who comes to Jesus in desperation. His child is dying. And he believes that Jesus is able to heal him. Otherwise, why come? And he carries on believing, even though Jesus initially gives him a really discouraging response, which we'll talk about a bit later. He carries on believing, and then we're told that he takes Jesus at his word. He believes that when Jesus says, your son is going to live, that is going to happen. And later on, we're told that he and his whole household believed when they saw that sign come true. Story about faith, about what it means to trust. And I want to say six things about true faith. They're, don't worry, they're brief things. It's not like 6 standard sermon points, but I have just noticed that there's no clock on the wall, so I will take my watch off so that when I ignore the time, I can at least be accountable for it. So, 6 things that I want to say about true faith, and we'll see them from these chapters. Firstly, true faith comes to Jesus. We see that in lots of these stories through these chapters. If we were to go back into chapter 2 and the wedding at Cana in Galilee, when the wine is running out, Mary doesn't initially think, well, what shops might be open at this time of day? Where could I go and acquire a large quantity of wine? She comes to Jesus and says to him, they've got no more wine. She puts the problem in front of Jesus. We see it also in the story of Nicodemus the Pharisee in chapter 3. He comes to Jesus. Now, Nicodemus is not a character who is portrayed as being full of faith. He sneaks to Jesus at night, but he does come. He comes to Jesus. We saw it in Samaria. When the woman went into the town and said, I found a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they come to Jesus and they hear his word. And we see it so clearly in the passage that we've read today. This man comes to Jesus. He heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, and he thinks, I've got to see Jesus. I've got to go to him. I think this is really important because quite often in our culture, faith is talked about as if it was something neutral, something without content, which could be filled in different ways. So, for example, we sometimes talk about people of faith. And when we describe people of faith, the question of in what or whom do they have faith is just not really on the radar. In our culture, people of faith are all pretty much the same. But for John, and for the whole of the scriptures, faith only derives value from who it is faith in. Having faith in itself as a kind of quality of my heart doesn't count for very much. It's also a bit strange, isn't it? I have faith. I'm a person of faith. You know, when I was a pastor, one of the conversations that I used to have quite often, I used to go down to the pub once a month with a group of dads. You never knew who was going to turn up, and it was always very interesting. You had some good chats. But the conversation I had most often would be that people would say to me, oh, what is it that you do? And I would say, oh, I'm a pastor of a church. And people would invariably respond with a variation of either, oh, I'm not really religious, but I think of myself as a spiritual person. Or sometimes, I'm not really religious, but I do have a faith. The problem is that sort of faith typically is just a vague sense that hopefully everything will be all right. And that's not faith, as the New Testament talks about it. True faith comes to Jesus because he is the one who is trustworthy and can be trusted. Now, I want to immediately qualify this, because there's one story in these chapters where somebody doesn't come to Jesus, and that's the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. She doesn't come to Jesus. She's just coming to draw water from a well, and Jesus approaches her. What a joy it is that when we are faithless and cannot see our way clear to Jesus, so often he comes to meet with us anyway. Isn't that what we just sang? Jesus said, when I am lost, he will come to me. I love, by the way, that contrast between Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the good religious person, the one who knows the scriptures, the one who is in a position of authority in Israel, who is a teacher of the covenant of God, who sneaks to Jesus under cover of darkness and has a conversation which seems to just leave him deeply confused. And the Samaritan woman, outside of the covenant, the wrong sort of person, not the sort of person that the religious would associate with. And yet in broad daylight, she meets Jesus at noon and has a conversation which immediately transforms her life and turns her around. But the point in both cases is that the encounter revolves not around the individual and their ability to have faith, but around an encounter with the Lord Jesus. That is where true faith comes from. That's why, as John the Baptist said, Jesus must increase and he must decrease. Because faith comes to Jesus. Okay, true faith comes to Jesus. Secondly, true faith is founded in who Jesus is. That came out really, really clearly, didn't it, in chapter 3:11. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus says to Nicodemus, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, Son of Man. Or again, 31 and 32 of chapter 3, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. True faith is founded in who Jesus is. Now, this is a really critical distinction in John. We've seen again and again in these chapters people who have some sort of interest or trust in Jesus, but it's not really in who he is. It's not really grounded in the fact that he is the one who has come from heaven and can speak of heavenly things. Actually, quite often, it's just grounded in the fact that they saw Jesus do a really neat trick, and they'd quite like to see some more. Do you notice a funny bit at the beginning of our passage? After 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Okay, so we are set up to expect that Jesus will not get a good reception in Galilee, because Jesus has said that a prophet has no honor in his own country. But the very next sentence, we're told that when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Why? Because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, because they had also been there. So the Galileans were delighted to see Jesus because they'd seen the signs that he did in Jerusalem. And everybody likes to see a miracle worker come into town. It's just cool. But Jesus knows that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Because this is not the sort of honor that Jesus wants. This is not the sort of faith he is seeking. A faith which just chases after miracles, which chases after signs. That's why we get that seemingly really harsh response to this royal official when he turns up and says, please can you heal my dying son? Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you'll never believe. Just think about it for a moment. It's evident that this kid is on death's door. There is urgency in this man's plea. And Jesus' initial response to him is to say, you need to stop chasing after signs and wonders. Because that's not real faith. What a thing to do. But the Lord Jesus knows what is really good for this man and his family. He knows how critical it is that the man not just chase after a healing miracle, but see Jesus and trust in him for who he is. In chapter 2, We're told that in verse 11, that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And I think we're being encouraged there to think, particularly on the phrase, he revealed his glory. Because if the disciples had just seen Jesus turn water into wine and had thought, brilliant, we are now friends with a guy who is a purveyor of free fine wines, they would not have seen his glory. They would not really have had faith in him. They would have just loved a miracle. That's why at the end of chapter 2, when many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew that that wasn't the real deal. Faith that just chases after signs and miracles is not true faith. True faith looks to who Jesus is and trusts him because of where he comes from. Okay, so true faith comes to Jesus. True faith is founded in who Jesus is. Thirdly, true faith perseveres. True faith perseveres. How easy it would have been for this royal official to despair after Jesus responded so seemingly harshly. But he doesn't despair. He just says it again. Sir, come down before my son dies. He perseveres in seeking what he needs from Jesus. I think we see that in other places. We saw it in John 2 again. When Mary comes to Jesus and says they've run out of wine, his initial response is, what's that got to do with me? Which you would think would be sufficiently discouraging to make Mary look elsewhere for a solution. But it's not. She immediately goes to the servants and says, you just do whatever he tells you. True faith perseveres. We often sing a hymn. We sing a hymn which includes the phrase, when darkness seems to hide his face, I trust in his unchanging grace, or I rest on his unchanging grace. When I was young, we sang that hymn to a less cool tune without a chorus. And the version that I learned when I was young didn't say when darkness seems to hide his face. It said, when darkness hides his lovely face, I trust in his unchanging grace. And personally, I prefer that. You can keep the chorus in, that's fine. Because when we don't see, when we cry out to the Lord and we don't see his goodness, we don't see his gracious response, it's not as if his face were clouded from us. It is. We can't, in that moment, see his goodness and his beauty. And it is at that moment that true faith says, yet I will trust him. Yet I will hold on to him. I want to be really careful here. Terrible things happen in the world. And the scriptures encourage us to see all sorts of causes of those things. Sin and brokenness, the fallen nature of the world. But what we see in chapter 4, the verses that we read from chapter 4, and I think also in Jesus' response to Mary in chapter 2, is that sometimes the Lord himself initially veils himself behind a seemingly harsh response. And I think it is so that we will stretch more for him, so that we will seek him more intensely, so that we will say to him, I will not be turned aside, because I must have you and what you give me. True faith perseveres. I also want to say, goodness, that's hard, isn't it? Doesn't it sometimes feel like, well, whatever I've got then is perhaps not the real deal, because I can feel myself running out of steam. I can feel myself not persevering. I love this bit in Isaiah 40. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. I love it for all sorts of reasons, but one of the reasons I love it is for the sequence. They will soar on wings like eagles. But then maybe when they can't do that anymore, they will run and not grow weary. And then maybe that too will run out, and they will walk and not be faint. I might have added, and sometimes they'll crawl for a while. But a faith which is looking to Jesus perseveres, because in Peter's words that we'll see later on in John's Gospel, where else are we going to go? He has the words of eternal life. If we know who he is, if we've seen anything of his goodness, what can we do other than keep on crying out to him, even if he seems to have turned us away? Because he promises that nobody who comes to him will ultimately be turned away. True faith comes to Jesus. True faith is founded in who Jesus is. True faith perseveres. Fourthly, true faith steps out. Notice the amazing dynamic in chapter 4, verse 50. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Isn't that incredible? He didn't stick around and say, are you sure you wouldn't like to come with me? I just feel much more secure in this if you would actually, you know, come. It's a day's walk to Capernaum. Could you take some time out of your schedule to... No. Jesus says, go, it's done. The man turns around and starts walking for his home. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God is extremely gracious. Sometimes when his people absolutely fail to step out in faith, I'm looking at you, Gideon, but perhaps others, he graciously provides backup signs to encourage and help them. But that doesn't change the fact that the nature of faith is to take Jesus at his word and go. It's true also, isn't it, in the first miracle at Cana. Jesus' mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She's written a blank check there. But she knows that Jesus is good for it. True faith steps out. It doesn't wait for all of the evidence. It doesn't wait until it seems reasonable and clear. It takes the word of Jesus seriously and acts on it. Sometimes you'll hear faith described as a leap in the dark, a sort of step out into darkness where you just got to put your foot down and hope that there's something solid underneath it, Indiana Jones style. I don't think that's quite what Scripture is talking about when it's talking about faith. According to Psalm 119, God's word is a light to our feet and a lamp for our path. Actually, I think the way Scripture sees things is not there's light around us and there's a darkness over here, but Jesus calls us to step out into the darkness. I think the way Scripture describes things is there is darkness all around us, And the word of Jesus sheds light just on that next step. It's, if you like, a leap into the light, not a leap into the dark. I imagine it like driving around those country lanes in the dark, and you've got your headlights on, but they just sort of stop after a while, don't they? You can see so far, and that's it. But the word of Jesus continues to shed a light ahead of us. Or perhaps it's like the lights in an airport. You know, when you're landing in a plane and it's dark, I mean, I've never piloted a plane. I don't want to do that. I only just want to be on a plane. But and you can't really see where, to my mind, it's amazing that anybody manages to land these things. But there's a row of lights there. This is where you need to be. Jesus' word is light to us. And so true faith steps out in accordance with his word. True faith comes to Jesus. True faith is founded in who Jesus is. True faith perseveres. True faith steps out. And fifthly, true faith is confirmed. Again, I want to be very careful about what I do and don't say here, and so I need you to listen carefully, which I'm sure you're all doing anyway. Yes. We see it in our story, don't we? At the end of chapter 4, the man steps out in faith and he starts walking home, and he's met on the way by servants who say, "The boy's better. He's well." Well, what time did that happen? And he's told that it happened at 1 p.m. yesterday. And he realizes that that is to the minute the time when Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." Notice what it says after that. "So he and his whole household believed." Pretty clearly the man believed before this. Otherwise there is no way that he leaves Jesus alone and starts walking back to Capernaum. He trusted what Jesus said. But now he sees that what Jesus said was reliable. And so he and his household believed. Faith here is deepened by an experience of God's faithfulness. That, I think, is what happens. If I used to sometimes do an illustration where I would say, look, if I say I trust in this chair, that's one thing. But if I actually get up and stand on the chair, then I am trusting in the chair. Now, I'm not going to do this illustration here because these chairs will kill me. I do not trust these chairs. But the point is, you might look at the chair and say, "That looks trustworthy. I think that would take my weight." And you trust the chair. But once you've got up and stood on it, then you know, yep, I was correct. It takes my weight. It is a trustworthy chair, unlike the chairs at church. So often, the Lord calls us to step out in faith so that he can show us that he is faithful, and in that way, grow our faith. Do you know, sometimes that confirmation can be a really long time coming. There are some things that the Lord has promised us that we will never see confirmed in this life. He has promised us a glorious resurrection. For that, we will have to wait. But I do believe that again and again, God shows himself faithful, so that as we trust him in little things, he causes our faith to grow. Not because faith, I know sometimes this illustration is used, I'm not a fan of it, but hear me out. Not, I think, because faith is a muscle that as you work it, it gets stronger. Those who know me know that I know nothing about muscles, so that's not because of that. but because the faithfulness of God shown to us in the Lord Jesus is so much greater and stronger and better than we imagine it to be. It's not, I think, that my faith per se gets stronger, but that as the Lord shows himself to be faithful, there is just more for my puny faith to rest upon. The power never transfers from the Lord to me and my faith. It's just that my faith sees more of him. There will be things that you have trusted the Lord for, and he has not yet confirmed. And you're still walking forwards based purely on his word. I'd encourage you to reflect on those things that he has confirmed in your life, those ways in which he has shown himself faithful, and therefore to continue to trust him for the future. Sixth thing and final thing, and what might seem like the most obscure, but is actually the most important. True faith looks to the cross and resurrection of Jesus and finds eternal life. That was spelled out, wasn't it, in chapter 3 in the conversation with Nicodemus? Let me just find it. 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So, just as the snake was put up on a pole so that everyone who looked at it could be saved, you can read that story in Numbers, so the Lord Jesus will be lifted up so that everyone who looks to him will be saved. And actually, it's not just there in the explicit teaching. I think it's there in the specific nature of the signs as well. In chapter 2, we saw water set aside for purification turned into wine set aside for celebration. We see in Jesus, in his work for us, in his death and resurrection, that move away from an anxious concern for how can I be clean in the sight of God, to a joyful celebration of the fact that in Christ that has happened and is done. All the signs, you see, are connected to Jesus' death and resurrection. This healing sign, I believe, is connected to the resurrection, that the one who has absolute control over life and death, his cross and resurrection brings healing. If not always in the here and now, then in the new creation, when everything will be made new. So I finish. I just want to encourage you to trust in Jesus. I'd love to be able to tell you loads of great stories about how I trusted in Jesus and I found that it was great. I don't really have those stories. And anyway, it's not about me, is it? I believe, even when I fail to do it, that as we trust in Jesus and take him at his word and step out, he comes through. He is faithful. He brings blessing. He strengthens faith. There are so many ways in which we need to get this right. What does it look like for true faith to step out? Sometimes that's portrayed as true faith does massive, giant things that would be humanly impossible. Well, it might do sometimes, and I am convinced that living by faith does mean living a life that doesn't make any sense unless the gospel is true and Jesus is there at work. But can I just encourage you, one particular way that I think we need to step out taking Jesus at his word is this. Every week on a Sunday, we gather here and we confess our sins to the Lord, and the person at the front tells us and assures us that God forgives sins which we confess when we look to Jesus. To step out in faith in that word of Jesus is to leave our guilt and our shame behind. Will we trust him that in his death and resurrection, he really has taken away our sin? Stepping out might not look like any great action there. It might just look like leaving on a Sunday with a lighter heart than you came in with, because God is good. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord Jesus is going to say to us, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Stepping out, trusting in his word, looks like taking and eating and trusting that what Jesus has done is for me. And can I say something about true faith persevering? Because from Sunday to Sunday, one of the things you'll find is that sometimes it just doesn't feel like anything. Sometimes you sing the songs and they feel full of the Spirit and joy. And sometimes they're just songs. Sometimes you take the bread and the wine and you're conscious of an intense communion with the Lord. Sometimes it's just bread and just wine. True faith perseveres. Well, that is just coming back next Sunday. Not you guys, you're excused. Coming back next Sunday and saying, I'm going to look for him again. And sometimes it just means honesty. I love the way the official pleads with Jesus. Jesus seems to try to engage him in a theological debate about signs and wonders. And the guy is just like, will you please come heal my son? We don't need to be clever in our approach to the Lord. We just need to keep on coming to him and saying, you've got what I need. You've got the words of eternal life. You've got cleansing for sin. You're the one who stands in heaven, and you're the only one who can get me there. Please, will you give me life? Please, will you give me the joy of salvation again? May the Lord pour out on us the Spirit which he has been given by his Father without measure, so that as we trust in him, we would see his faithfulness and be enabled to live as those who are transformed by his grace.